I forgot my wireless. Okay? You can hear me all right? All right. Well, last week, the sermon was kind of heavy, a little bit at points, talking about the possibility of losing one's job and then losing one's home and being tossed out in the street, forced to eat out of dumpsters. And from there, we talked about the rise of the Antichrist and the persecution of Christians, even to the point of great suffering and death and, you know, a little bit dark at moments. And Autumn felt so overwhelmed that she had to get up and leave because she couldn't stop crying, you know, got news of Dave being laid off. Was it the picture of eating out of dumpsters that kind of put you over the top there? Was that? Who says we're not emotional around here? It's just, you know, emotions of grief and fear and depression and terror, those kinds of emotions. All right. A first for everything. All right. Well, today the tone will be significantly different. There are a lot of horrible and terrible things in Revelation, and we will talk about some of those today as we move into part three of this series. But for the most part, it shouldn't be quite so gloomy. Next week, as we bring this to a conclusion on Easter Sunday, the mood will certainly be better yet, for we will focus on the really positive events and truths of this book, the cool and exciting passages that speak of Christ's conquest and victory and his promise to return to right all wrongs and overturn the curse and dwell with us one-on-one, face-to-face, for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Today will be kind of a transition into that, at least somewhat. And today, because I'm trying to fit in so many different kinds of subjects, it may appear to be a bit disjointed and disconnected. And that is because it will be disconnected and disjointed. All right. Just if there's an overall theme, and I tried to think, can I make some kind of overall theme? The overall theme would be all these subjects come from the book of Revelation. So that's it. How's that for breaking all the rules on homiletics? All right. So let's start with something a little fun, just kind of a little survey here, not really a test, but a survey. Let's say that the nations of the world, for the purpose of improving efficiency and reducing mistakes and crimes and certain types of theft, adopt a universal monetary system. And in this, we become a cashless society. Okay, I want you to imagine that. And part of this package means that everyone who wants to engage in financial transactions, buy, sell, or earn a wage, has to participate. And so everyone gets a government-issued account number of some sort. And to prevent problems of fraud, identity theft, and other abuse, this number is somehow affixed to your person, to your body. Maybe it's a barcode or a computer chip or an RF tag. It might be something invisible. Something that only special, you know, instruments can read. It could be maybe inserted under the skin, whatever. And without it, you cannot shop for groceries, buy cars, rent a home, earn a wage, pay your utilities, order a pizza, and on and on and on. All right. Who would go along with this and take the number? All right. Anyone. All right. Now, let me add this. There's no catch. You don't have to pledge your allegiance to any person or nation. You don't have to stop being a Christian. You aren't required to worship the state. All this is simply for efficiency and reducing problems. It's more secure. It cuts down on theft and fraud. It's super convenient. It's easier to track. And it is argued it is one of the many necessary steps the government has to implement to help save the world from an economic depression. Would that make any difference? Take the number. Just give me a chance to lay out all the scenarios. I know where you're headed. What?
I was just going
to
ask, is this before or after they take our
guns? All right. Would it make any difference if it doesn't require you to worship the state? How many would take the number then? Anybody? All right, John. Interesting. All right. Let's say that it would be voluntary. It's optional for those who want to enjoy the advantages, but no one is forced into it. Would you sign up then? Would it make any difference if this was something orchestrated simply by your local bank and had nothing to do with the rise of a new world order? There's no government conspiracy going on, just something that many banks in the country are adopting, and yours is one of them. In fact, the bank will give you a free toaster if you sign up for it. All right? Would that make any difference? All right? That's a good question. All right. How many would not do any of this, wouldn't do any of it, because it sounds too much like this business in Revelation 13 about the mark of the beast? All right. A number of you. All right. What if instead of something affixed to your body, it was simply a card you carried in your purse or wallet? All right. Anyone here have a credit card? Anyone here have a debit card? How many here have at least one government-issued number used in, their giant computer systems to verify your identity and do business with you? How many have a Social Security number? How many have a driver's license number? How many have a passport number? All right. How many worry that you may have already taken the mark of the beast? Or close to it. All right. In chapter 14, we read that those who take the mark will suffer the full wrath of God's judgment. In fact, the language there is very intense. But what if someone gets the mark against their own will? What if, for instance, they're knocked out unconscious or drugged, or then this thing, whatever it is put on them or in them? What then? Well, they have to drink the wine of God's fury, as it says. Would they? Why not? All right. How many realize that the warning about the beast has nothing to do with the actual mark itself, whatever it is? How many realize that? All right. Rather has to do with what? The issue isn't the mark. It is the what?
Acceptance of what it represents.
Close. All right. It is worshiping the beast. Okay? Worshiping the beast. In the last few generations, countless evangelicals have caught this disease called last days madness. And people get all preoccupied with certain prophecies about the end of the world, mysteries that they simply don't have enough knowledge or wisdom to completely figure out, run wild with speculations. And on top of that list, many like to run wild with, is this business about the rise of the Antichrist and the mark of 666. And there, of course, has been no shortage of doomsday prophets warning us about computers and barcodes and social security numbers and national ID cards and on and on. And while all this makes for sensational books and movies and sermons, the focus is way off. It's all misplaced. As stated a couple weeks ago, the issue isn't who will the Antichrist be, as though we have to watch for and interpret the signs that point to his coming. And it isn't what will the mark of the beast be, as though we have to figure out some riddle or puzzle about the number 666. Rather, the issue is, and let me state it again, it in all things, at all times, in all places, don't worship anyone or anything other than the one true Lord God. Don't give your unconditional allegiance to any person or nation or world power or bank or philosophy or anything other than Christ Jesus, King and Savior. All right? I think we need to be much more concerned about taking the mark internally rather than externally. The hand represents one's labor. The head represents one's mind. To the degree that we have given ourselves over to a fallen world system in what we think and do is far more damning and indicates far more a worship of the beast than having some number printed on your skin. So if there comes about a one-world government with a powerful one-world leader, then certainly we should be alarmed. But that does not necessarily mean that it is the beast of Revelation 13. And if we become a cashless society and we can't get employed or buy food for a family unless we have a government-issued account number, even one implanted in our bodies, that does not necessarily mean that this is the mark of the Antichrist. And taking such a number, a computer chip, doesn't necessarily mean that you have forsaken God and will be eternally judged, right? I'm sure you probably never heard anyone say stuff like this before, but I really think it needs to be said. The determining factor, the missing ingredient that is often underemphasized in these popular books and movies and sermons from Revelation is the verb worship. The issue isn't the mark itself. It is the reason one gets the mark. And one gets the mark because he has become, he has signed his name on the dotted line. He's become a follower, a worshiper of the beast. And in so doing, he rejects the one true God. It doesn't happen in a subtle way. There's a clear decision made about who or what one will serve. So I encourage you, read it for yourself. It's all there in Revelation. There are no less than eight references to the verb worship when speaking about the beast in Revelation 13. So taking numbers from the government, something we have all done, should not necessarily be a cause for alarm. It is certainly not a sin, as long as in the taking of it, you're not subscribing to something that would require you to, in some fashion, compromise your faith. All right, now on a side note, a little bit of a side note here. Some have argued that Christians should not take numbers, even the Social Security number, buy things with barcodes on them and so forth, because in this, we are contributing to a system that the Antichrist will one day utilize for his oppression. We should not grease the wheels, so to speak. Anyone ever come across that? Talk to people like that? Okay. Some of you have. I certainly have. We have to realize that even if this is true, such greasing of the wheels is, of course, not limited to Social Security numbers, computers, and barcodes. The same case could be made about using electricity and highways and telephones or even money itself. Fallen man will use anything for evil purposes. And we should be far more concerned about honoring Christ with our full devotion to him than rather than, you know, brooding over these kinds of distractions. All right, so let's move on to something else. We'll come back to this business about worshiping the beast a little later on. So don't touch that dial. At this point, I'd like to kind of change the focus a little bit and quickly review the events that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. And this is actually something we haven't done yet. And all I want to do here is just simply mention the events, actually just the major ones, and you know, no explanations, no interpretations at this point, just list them. And in outlining these, I like to go about it in a rather unconventional way. So if you have your Bible, you might go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. Instead of starting with chapter 1 and moving forwards, I want us to start with chapter 22 and move backwards. All right? And I actually have a reason for this, which will become evident later on. And so if you can, if you want to try, you can follow along in your Bibles, but keep in mind it's going in reverse order. All right, found chapter 22. It's real easy. It's the very last chapter in the whole Bible. Chapter 22, the river of life. Chapter 21, the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And also the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. Before that, chapter 20, the dead are judged. Satan is doomed. Jesus reigns with the saints for 1,000 years. And then before that, the beast and the false prophet are judged. All right. Before that, in chapter 19, basically we have the rider on the white horse. Probably referring to the return of Jesus. Chapter 17 through 18, we have the rise and fall of Babylon. Before that, chapter 16, we have the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out by the seven angels, which also actually includes chapter 15, where all this is announced. All right, let's look at these seven bowls of wrath, and we'll also do this in reverse order. And that will start with the seventh bowl starts in verse 17 of chapter 6. We have earthquake and 100-pound hailstones. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates River dries up and demonic spirits release to gather kings for the day of battle. The fifth, men gnaw their tongues in agony because of their painful sores. Fourth, the sun flares up with intense heat, scorching people with fire. The third bowl of wrath, rivers and springs turn to blood. The second one, the sea turns to blood, everything in it dies. The first one, painful and ugly sores on those who have worshipped the beast. All right, so pretty dark. Not very pleasant to think about. This now brings us to chapter 14, where we had the harvest of the earth, the three angels warning about the coming judgments. And before that, we have, of course, the famous popular chapter 13. Here we have the second beast coming up out of the earth and the first beast that comes up out of the sea. Before that, chapter 12, we have the woman and the dragon. And before that, chapters 8 through 11, mostly consists of the seven trumpets sounded by the seven angels. And let's look at these again in reverse order. Is this kind of hard to do? Go backwards? All right. In chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet. And it actually appears that this is what causes all the plagues and judgments that we have just looked at. The rise of the beast, the rise and fall of Babylon, and the seven bowls of wrath. So with the seventh trumpet, it's pretty extensive and covers a long span of plagues. The sixth trumpet, we have the invasion from the east, an army of 200 million. The fifth trumpet, locusts are released out of the abyss to kill and torture for 5 months. People will seek death, but death will elude them. The fourth trumpet, chapter 8, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars turn black. The third trumpet, rivers and springs are poisoned, and those who drink from them die. Second trumpet, a third of the sea turns blood, a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the boats are destroyed. And the first trumpet, a third of the earth is burned up, and a third of the trees, and a third of the grass. Again, pretty severe plagues. It is a lot more positive, isn't it? Okay. It even gets better. From here, we move backwards. We come to the opening of the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7. So let's look at these in reverse order. Starting with the seventh one. And again, it appears that the seventh seal, when it is opened, it involves a whole series of events. Namely, all the plagues from the angels sounding the seven trumpets. Just as the seven bowls of wrath that we looked at earlier were all part of the seventh trumpet, so are the seven trumpets part of the opening of the seventh seal. All right, follow that. In other words, what we have here is a kind of telescopic arrangement. Whenever the seventh of something happens, it gets real serious and involves lots of really horrible stuff. All right, the sixth seal. There is a great earthquake that turns the sun black, the moon red, causes even the stars out of the sky to fall. Mountains and islands are leveled. In the opening of the fifth seal, we see the faithful martyrs of Christ crying out for justice, indicating that there's persecution of believers in this. In the opening of the fourth seal, a rider on a pale horse goes out to kill a fourth of the earth by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. In opening the third seal, a rider on a black horse goes out to wreck the economy. In the opening of the second seal, a rider on a fiery red horse goes out to take peace from the earth, causing men to slay each other. And in the opening of the first seal, a conqueror rides out on a white horse bent on conquest. So again, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we find referred to in movies and books and so on. And actually, it is here at the opening of the first seal that all the events in Revelation start to happen. Okay, important thing to kind of remember. We don't have that much action, so to speak, of in the first five chapters. Chapter 1 is more or less an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of warnings and exhortations given to the seven churches. You should be familiar with those passages. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have a vision in the throne room of heaven. Up to this point, up to the first verse of chapter 6, there are no plagues, no wars, no earthquakes, no tribulations, no demonstrations of God's wrath, no intervention to save his people, and so on. All of these things start here with the rider of the white horse and ends in chapter 19 with another rider on another white horse. All right. And what we see, actually, as we look through that whole long section, we see a long series of events that appear to be connected. In other words, a sequence. This happens because that happened. And that happened because of that. And so on. In fact, this sequential flow is highlighted by the series of seven. There are seven bowls of wrath, and they are poured out in order. There are seven angels with trumpets. Each are sounded in order. There are seven seals on the scroll, and each are opened in order. You know, even the beast of the earth follows the beast of the sea. It's sequential all the way through. And take, for instance, let me go back to this, the opening of the seven seals. One would think that by the time you got to the seventh one, that the end would be near, you know, finally, relief. But not so. It's actually just another beginning, for it includes seven angels with seven trumpets, even more plagues and tribulations. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, what appears to be the end, some relief. Not so. It's simply the beginning of another series of events. The seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. More plagues and tribulations. It's like a giant domino effect. And it all starts with the opening of the first seal here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Everything from here to the end of the book, wrath and blessing, judgment and salvation, including the overturning of the curse and the restoration of Eden, unfolds because of one thing that sets everything in motion. Someone begins to open the seals on a particular scroll. So, two questions. Who is this opening the scroll, and why does he have it? Well, to fully appreciate the answer to this and its significance, because it's very significant, we should start back at the beginning of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 4, where the stage is actually being set. But in the interest of time, we'll just, kind of cut to the chase here and read the first 10 verses of chapter 5, where we really see the answer come about. So if you have Revelation open, you might want to turn there and follow along. And I'll be reading these verses in order, not reverse. How's that? All right. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So this is where the scroll comes from. It comes from the one sitting on the throne, which, of course, is Almighty God, God the Father. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So right away we get some sort of its significance. You know, this is just no ordinary thing going on here. And unfortunately, as we read in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even peek inside of it. And John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And it's very important that we do so." Then one of the elders said to me, "Well, it's okay. Don't weep. See, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as though it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, this lamb, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb. Each had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." All right, so there you have it. I mean, actually, I consider this to be the main event in all of the book. Jesus the Lamb taking the scroll from God the Father and then opening its seven seals. All right, now granted, the end of the book is where everything comes to a grand climax, and all of our attention is to be directed there. You know, the great last judgment, the defeat of Satan, the New Jerusalem, the River of Life. You know, these are the main events in the sense that all of Revelation is like a train moving to that destination. But none of that can happen unless, I mean, you know, the train first leaves the depot. Someone sets everything in motion. Jesus, and only Jesus, has been given that right. The right to rule as the Lord of history. The sovereign king who reigns over the affairs of the world. Which he does. So let us not, as some have suggested, think that Jesus is not the central figure of this book. There's actually been commentators who have suggested that. He is the center of this book. It is not the beast in chapter 13. It is not the dragon. It is not any of the mighty angels or John who is writing these visions down or anyone else. The book begins with Jesus, ends with Jesus, and is centered on Jesus. He is the one who brings to completion his perfect and holy will. Everything heads to a final conclusion, the overturning of the curse and the restoration of Eden, which Jesus orchestrates. Right, and therefore, in this book of Revelation, as we have already seen in chapter 5 here, Jesus the Lamb, sovereign king, is the object of much worship, and rightly so. So let's now turn our attention to that subject, for there are some important lessons we can learn from the worship scenes presented in this book. And one lesson in particular especially stands out and is one that we've already addressed in the past, but it's worth reinforcing time and time again, and Revelation illustrates it quite well. Let's go back to chapter 5 and look again at verse 9. It begins with what words? Let's say it together. You are worthy. You are worthy. All right? Right there, you know, we see what worship is. It is a declaration of one's worthiness, which means that there must be some content expressed in what is declared. A because line, if you will. And do we have that? Do we have a because line with this? Well, of course we do. You are worthy because you were slain, and because you redeemed fallen man from by your sacrificial death. Right? You know, unfortunately, a number of popular praise choruses today consist of nothing more than an endless rambling on of how I feel, or how I worship, or how I praise, or what I do because of my love. But when you look at that, nothing is really being proclaimed about the one we're trying to praise. Another example, in chapter 11, if you want to look there, starting with verses 16 and 17. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." There we see a proclamation of God's eternal nature, and now a proclamation of his works. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Let's go to chapter 15. We'll just look at one more here. Verse 3. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, who is the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Lots of because lines here. Even the names ascribed to God provide a because for the worship that is rendered. So as you look through the rest of this book, which I would encourage you to do this week, search out the various scenes, and there are many, where worship is rendered unto God or unto the Lamb, and see for yourself the content that is in that worship. It's really illustrated here in Revelation. There are declarations of God's worthiness, of his nature, of his works, of his attributes, and these sorts of things. All right, let's move on to something else, but yet is related to the subject of worship. There is also another in this book who receives worship, a counterfeit. And again, who would that be? It's not a trick question. Who's the counterfeit who receives worship? Okay, the beast, the Antichrist, so we return to him, chapter 13. And believe it or not, there are actually a couple points about worship we can learn from these scenes as well. For there are, as said earlier, no less than 8 references to the beast or his image receiving worship in Revelation. And we won't take time now to look at all those references, but a couple observations about them is worth noting. First, in this book, the contrast between the worship of the Lamb and the worship of the beast is well defined. The stakes are driven. That is, there is no middle ground, no neutral position available. If a person is not a worshiper of Jesus, he will be a worshiper of the beast. You either serve one or you serve the other. In Revelation, we find no third alternative. And verse 8 of that chapter makes it very clear. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Okay, this certainly rings true of Jesus. If one is not for me, he is against me, he said. So we need to be careful here. Let us not think that there are those among non-believers who enjoy a place of neutrality. You are either pledged to the Lamb or to the beast. It's one or the other. Which leads into this, the next one, number 2. Worship involves more than singing songs of praise, even if those songs of praise are rich in content. Worship, as we have learned so many times here, involves one's whole approach to God. Again, from Romans 12, presenting oneself as a living sacrifice is one spiritual act of worship. And indeed, we see this really in the worship of the beast. In Revelation, we don't see throngs singing praises to him, though that could be the case. What we do see, however, are throngs serving him as evidenced by the fact that even their buying and selling is something that they do because they have submitted themselves to him. Okay? As you read Revelation carefully, you see that both the worshipers of Jesus and the worshipers of the beast receive marks on their forehead. Everyone has a mark. And as stated earlier, you know, I'm not so sure that this mark is external. It could be, but I think there's something to be said about deeper symbolism going on here. The mark on the forehead could represent the giving over of one's mind. The mark on the right hand could represent the giving over of one's labor. Either way, this is granting to another an allegiance that in some sense sells the soul. Either I am sold out to Christ and I serve him, or I am not. And if I am not, then I belong to the Antichrist. And in this light, there is a sense in which we already have worshipers of the beast, even now, and have had since the earliest of times. All right, and finally, I have one more observation I want to share about worship from the book of Revelation with this. I'll close, and it's somewhat related to the previous point. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will, you know, certainly be worship involving songs of praise, and it will be beautiful and glorious and, you know, really cool, great melodies, rich content, songs about which we will probably say to each other, boy, I wish we had that one back in the old days when we met on American Way. Wow, what a song, you know. But eternity will not, as we sometimes hear zealous leaders of worship bands assert, consist of only songs of praise. You ever heard that? You ever, you know, in the age to come, we will for all eternity sing worship songs nonstop, day and night. Isn't that kind of the picture of heaven we've been often conjured up and told about? The fact is, when we read about life in the new creation in chapters 21 and 22, we find nothing about music or songs. And interestingly, we don't even find the words praise or worship. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be. I'm sure there will be. It just means that something else is being emphasized instead, at least here in Revelation. And I think it is worth noting. Actually, we find only two verbs that speak of what our activities will consist of in the new creation. And both of them are found in the first five verses of chapter 22. Now, I've only been able to find two verbs. Let's consider them. Verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will, say it together, 1, 2, 3, will serve him. Right? Verse 5. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, or for the Lord God will give them light, and they will, 1, 2, 3, they will reign with him forever and ever. Serve and reign. All right. This is the fulfillment of Romans 12, the offering yourselves as a living sacrifice, taken to its full conclusion, being fully matured. It is also the original mandate given to Adam and Eve to rule over God's dominion and as his viceroys reinstated. Songs of praise that we render unto God will be seen as part of our serving and reigning. For all that we do will be a true spiritual act of worship. And I'm looking forward to it even more than I'm looking forward to lunch today. Okay, even more than seeing this economy rebound. You know, all who have the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads have a lot to look forward to. I mean, seriously, a lot. And then we'll be talking about that next week in our Lord's Supper service on Easter. So from chapter 21, I'd like for you just to relish these words starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so this morning, as we sing songs of praise, as we declare God's worthiness to be honored and served, let us reflect upon who he is and what he has done. And let us reflect upon the greatness of this future hope that we will enjoy, a hope he has promised us because of his covenant with us, ratified by the blood of his one and only dear son. All right. Let's have the children come in. They should be about ready. All right. They should have been ready. Did they not get the warning? All right, are there any questions we're waiting? Had this flawless system worked out? It goes like this. Nothing happened. I got this like wireless chime system up here. I'm pushing the button. I've tried it 100 times and it's always worked until this very moment. We have too many people in here. It's blocking the signal. What's that? We're a long way from that. At least 2 months, Richard. All right, any questions? All right, why don't you stand and stretch, shake hands with someone, but don't take off and don't run around. Just we'll just have a little bit of a transition time waiting for the kids to come in.